Turn to Proverbs 7:5. I plan to cover three verses again tonight, Lord willing. Proverbs 7:5 says that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. So let's look at that first phrase, that they may keep thee from the strange woman. So since this is basically a review, I'm going to ask you, what are the they, that they may keep thee from the strange woman? What are the they?
Commandments.
Mm-hmm. The commandments, the word, words of God, words of Solomon, there in verses 1 through 2.
Laws.
The laws. And then, so what are these, what are these commandments then? Don't look at the outline. What do these commandments have to do with us then? Because these are Solomon's telling his son to keep his words and his commandments, and Solomon and his son have been dead for thousands of years. So what are these, what does this have, what is this, how does this pertain to us?
Well, it's actually God's words
mm-hmm.
that God gave to Solomon.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yep, Solomon was one of the prophets that spake as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. So these words are given to us as God's children as well. So in verse 3, he told his son to bind the commandments on his fingers and write them upon the table of his heart. And then in verse 4, he told them to hold them dear like you would a sister or a kinswoman, like your sister, your mother, or your grandmother or something. And when you do that, then the commandments, once they're bound to you and kept with you and loved by you and held dear by you, they will keep thee from the strange woman, there in verse 5. To keep is when it's referring to guard from external violence or injury, to preserve or maintain. It means to guard, defend, protect, preserve, and save. So this, the commandments of Solomon and the word of God to us, when clung to and loved, I think, is clung, is that right? When clung to?
I think so.
Yeah, I think that's right. When clung to and loved, the word of God will, according to the definition, guard, defend, protect, preserve, and save us from the dangers of the strange woman. Now, what is a strange woman? Anybody?
Prostitute.
A prostitute? Mm-hmm. What else is a strange woman? Does it extend? Does that description extend beyond a prostitute?
Yeah,
a temptress.
Mm-hmm.
A woman that fornicates mm-hmm. outside, you know, well, obviously outside marriage, that's, or mm-hmm. adultery,
mm-hmm.
Any of those things.
Yep, that's right. And I'll read you the definitions here. Strange is, when we're talking about strange woman, it's a harlot. A harlot, when applied to a woman, is a general term of execration, an unchaste woman, a prostitute, or a strumpet. An unchaste woman is not chaste, lacking chastity, pure lasciviousness. Chaste is pure from unlawful sexual intercourse, continent, or virtuous. And chastity is purity from unlawful sexual intercourse. And lasciviousness is inclined to lust, lewd, or wanton. So we just defined all the words that define what a harlot is. And therefore, we would have to figure out what it is to be pure from unlawful sexual intercourse. What is unlawful sexual intercourse? Because the dictionary doesn't tell us. It just tells us that much. And we know that according to the word of God, well, I'll ask you again, what is unlawful sexual intercourse? What are two types of unlawful sexual intercourse?
Adultery
and fornication.
Mm-hmm. Adultery and fornication. So sex outside of marriage, whether you're married and you're having sex with somebody else or you're not married and you're having sex with somebody. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:18 to flee fornication. So that's the first one. And then Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And a whoremonger is a fornicator. So that one covers both of them. And then let's define fornication, since that would be crucial to understanding exactly what that means. Fornication is voluntary sexual intercourse between a man and restricted use an unmarried man and an unmarried woman in Scripture extended to adultery. So we had to define like six words and go to the Bible and get all this information. But when we put it all together, a strange woman is a prostitute, true, but not merely a prostitute. She's also any woman that has sex with any man to whom she's not married. So that would be, well, most of the population today, for that matter. I gave you the statistics, I think, way back in this study and in another one before that, where it's like, I think it was like 97% of all people by the time they hit 40 years old have had sex outside of marriage. I think that's what, I don't remember the exact ones, but yeah, it's not really surprising if you think about it. It's very rampant. That's why STDs are rampant as well. So the Word of God, when read, hidden in the heart, and kept, will keep a man from any type of strange woman. So any fool should know that you shouldn't walk down in the red light district and look at some woman standing on the corner, but the Scripture will keep you from other strange women too, the kind that are less...
A little bit more devious?
Yes, that look a little bit more respectable and don't look like they do it for a profession necessarily. Now we get to the second part of the verse. From the stranger which flattereth with her words. So what is the strange woman's primary weapon that she likes to use to catch her prey?
Flattery.
That's one of them, anyway. And we've seen numerous verses as we've gone through the Proverbs here about the flattery, of the strange woman. This is what she uses to seduce her victims. In verse 21, Proverbs 7:21, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. And as I've said before, that men are typically the ones that do the raping, which is a reprehensible thing, and they force women physically. But women can force men in this way. They don't have to do it physically. They can just do it through flattery. Which, what is flattery? Can anybody tell me rough paraphrase what flattery is?
Saying things to make someone feel good about themselves.
Mm-hmm.
When you're really just kind of blowing smoke.
Mm-hmm.
You don't really mean it. Or maybe you do, but...
Like an end and a means to the end. Like it's always with a goal to accomplish their own means.
Yep. And saying things that are over the top, that are not really true, that they're to puff somebody up.
Insincere praise.
Insincere praise.
Mm, good.
That's right. Did you look ahead?
Yes.
Oh, yeah, you cheated. Flattery is the action or practice of flattering, false or insincere praise, adulation, cajolery, blandishment. And to flatter, you'll probably remember this definition from before, it comes from primarily what an animal or a bird would do. It's kind of like flutter. I think it's very similar to flutter. It is to show delight in or fondness by wagging the tail, making a caressing sound. It is to try to please or win the favor of a person by obsequious speech or conduct to court or fawn upon. So if you're fawning upon somebody, you're just kind of just really lavishing the praise. You're talking them up, things that are just
building
them up, puffing them up with things that are not true. It's to praise or compliment unduly or insincerely. And then also in a weaker sense, it can be to gloss over something or palliate faults, speak too leniently of. So I guess technically you could be flattering somebody if you don't tell them what they really need to hear and you use euphemisms. You know what euphemisms are? You're basically using a word that's not quite so sharp and cutting, like calling sodomites gay or calling fornicators cohabitors or things like that where you're not condemning like you should.
Abortion should be murder.
Right, exactly.
Softening the speech.
Yes. And so that technically could be flattery too. So this is what the strange woman does. She gives this false and insincere praise. Now, what will keep us from being deceived by flattery?
Wisdom.
All right. The Bible, wisdom. The Word of God will keep us from this. And it will do so because the Scriptures teach us to not think too highly of ourselves. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. So the Scriptures teach us a mindset. They teach us about ourselves. And when you read through the Bible, And you read the description of men, and then you read stories about what men have done and how men think and what they do, and especially left to their own devices, and you realize that, boy, we're not very good people. And so the scripture teaches us to recognize what we are, especially what we would be without the grace of God. It tells us in Romans 12:3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." So we are not to think too highly of ourselves. So if some woman or anybody comes along and starts speaking very highly of us and just telling us all these things that are just over the top, we should be skeptical of that. You know, like if some woman saw you, Austin, running the... what's that thing called in the back of the truck?
The loader.
And she just fawning all over you, saying, "You are the best operator I've ever seen. I can't believe how you can wheel that thing around and how quickly you did that. And your boss just must love you to death. And what would he ever do without you?" And she's just going on and on and on about how wonderfully you're operating that piece of equipment. You ought to get your antenna up, right? Because chances are she probably wants something. Or what?
So if someone does that, this is how you shut them down. You tell them that he, your husband, wants ketchup. Because someone was doing that to him once, and we were at Sonic. And he just fawning all over
the truck that he had.
While I'm in the truck with him. And, "Is there anything else I can get you? Oh, I just love your truck." And I'm like, "Yes, he can have some ketchup."
Oh, his wife, who's sitting right next to him, would like some ketchup.
Did she not know you were in there, or what?
I don't know.
Yeah, that's funny.
I forgot about that, but I do remember it now. It was a long time ago.
Yeah, that's good.
That's why I drive a Honda Civic. I don't have to worry about that.
I let that go, but she didn't.
So a wise man who knows the Bible will consider the praise that others give him, and then he will refine it to determine if it's valid praise or if it's flattery. We see this in Proverbs 27 and verse 21. Proverbs 27:21 says, "As the finding pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise." So we've been over this verse before. So the finding pot melts down the silver and gets rid of the dross and keeps the silver, and the furnace does the same thing for gold, so a man does to his praise. A man takes his praise like the finding pot or like the furnace, and he melts the praise down and he keeps whatever is good. He keeps the gold and the silver, and he chucks out the dross. So he's not going to believe undue praise of himself. But on the other hand, the fool who thinks highly of himself will readily accept all praise and be puffed up by it. Galatians 6 and verse 3, we read here a warning about people who think too highly of themselves, and they are deceiving themselves. Galatians 6 and verse 3 says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." He's only deceived himself. He hasn't deceived anybody else, because nobody else is going to hold that same ridiculous opinion of himself. A guy like this, you can usually tell, he'll get a big smile on his face as soon as somebody compliments him. And even when the compliment is absurd, the bigger the smile gets, because the better somebody's saying that he is, the more that makes him feel wonderful. And a guy like that is a very easy target for a strange woman. She starts talking about his truck, and he's just beaming from ear to ear, and that's all he needs. Now, conversely, a wise man endowed with wisdom from the Word of God will quickly recognize if praise is undue, insincere, or exaggerated, and will not accept it, and will be very wary of the person who gave it to him. And I don't know about you, but if somebody did that to me and they were singing my praises, I'd be very wary. like I think I've said this before, if after the church service one of you came up and told me that that was the absolute best sermon you've ever heard in your entire life, and, you know, I must be the reincarnation of Charles Spurgeon, I would be very, very suspicious of you and wonder what you're up to and what you're trying to get away with, or what's going on behind my back, when what somebody else may be doing, or who knows what. So. And the reason for this is that the wise man knows himself. In Proverbs 14 and verse 8, this is what every person should endeavor to do, is to get to know themselves. Proverbs 14 and verse 8 says, "The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit." And you know, it takes a while to get to know yourself. I think there's lots of people out there probably still don't know themselves, even after a long, a lifetime of living them with themselves. I think, and I'm not into like all this psychological stuff, but my wife and I have been learning about the Myers-Briggs personality types, and she knows more about it than I do. It's really fascinating stuff. And I don't want to put too much stock in it and just start. It is kind of neat to just think about a person and then start running them through the Myers-Briggs thing and try to figure out what their personality type is. And it can be valuable. I wouldn't ever want that to become the determining factor of what I think of somebody. You know, I would want to make sure that the scripture is ultimately how you're judging people. But anyway, that stuff, when you take those tests and then when you learn about the personality types and you learn about the different characteristics, it's very valuable. Get to know yourself. It's fascinating. Some of that stuff. I took the test.
I went through that.
Did you at work?
Where I worked at HOK, that we had these different bodies of people that would get together for different projects.
Mm-hmm.
And they would not put a certain kind of person with another kind of person in that same group. And I went through about 3 days of testing when I first got there.
Yeah.
And at the end, they gave you a black rock, a red rock, or a white rock to see which personality you was. And when they set up the different groups for the next stadium, they made sure they didn't have certain things together in that group.
Yeah,
and that really worked pretty good.
Yeah, that's good. A lot of companies do that. That's
sure
I think that's wise. Do you remember, was it the Myers-Briggs test or was it? It was Myers-Briggs.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
This is about, I don't know, age, okay. 12, 13, 15 years ago?
Quite a long time ago.
Yeah, it was more than that.
15 years ago.
Okay.
That was right before I started at PetSmart, and I've been at PetSmart for 17 years.
Okay, 17.
Okay.
It would have been 3 or 4 years before that.
20 years.
Okay. Yeah, that's interesting.
It worked.
Yeah. Oh, I believe it.
It's basically explaining like the natural tendencies of each personality, but and it's like the way the mind of that particular type
like
works.
Their cognitive function.
Yeah, their tendencies, like they tend to be more freedom loving. They tend to be law abiding. So we just have natural tendencies, or instincts, basically.
Yeah, it's really neat. Sent me this video about, because I'm an INTJ, which I can tell you what all that means later, but anyway, she sent me this video about when INTJs look for a wife, and for the first 4 minutes of it, I just couldn't, I was like dying laughing, because it was absolutely 100% spot on. It described me to a T, and I mean, it's absurd too, if you, my personality type's pretty rare, and so anyway, the way that I go about looking
for
the way that I go about looking for a wife is probably different than most people do, and it was like describe me to a T. It was amazing to me. So anyway, it's worth taking the test. Yeah, I know, I didn't have to tell you that I'm strange, but well, and my wife has a personality type that like 3% of the population has, and mine's like 15 or 20, so that kind of explains why we're kind of odd and maybe why we ended up liking each other. I don't know. But anyway, all that aside, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. So it's a good idea to try to understand yourself and to take an honest inventory of yourself and figure out why do I think what I do? Why did I get upset when I got upset? Why does this irritate me? Things like that, you know, to try to really dig down and understand yourself. It takes a while, I think. At least that's been my experience. The other thing about the wise man is that he loves the truth, including the truth about himself. In Psalm 15 and verse 2, Psalm 15 in verse 2. This is speaking of the godly man. It says, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. So that means he speaks the truth to himself, right? If you're speaking it in your heart, that means you're telling yourself the truth. So he knows himself and he loves the truth about himself, and therefore he's not going to believe somebody that comes along and tells him all these, you know, ridiculous things about himself that clearly aren't true, but they sound good and you wish they were true. It'd be really nice if they were, but he's not going to believe that. So therefore, the man who reads the Bible, hides it in his heart, loves it, and keeps it will be kept from the flattery of the strange woman.
Pastor Wagner, it seems as if, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, that it's important for a spouse to not withhold a praise from his spouse when he or she deems that it's necessary, mm-hmm. because you don't want your spouse looking for that. I mean, how do you say it's like looking?
You wouldn't want some other woman to give it to him.
To him, or yeah. give it to her. So
right.
Correct me if I'm wrong, it seems as if it's necessary to give what your spouse deserves in certain...
Yeah, to give true praise. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that comes more easily for some people than others. Mm-hmm. Some people it's easy to praise other people, and some people it's really hard and uncomfortable, and they just don't... It's just they don't do that very well. And so for somebody that it's not natural for, mm-hmm. I think they should work on that, because praise when due is should be given. So... Mm-hmm. Okay, that takes care of Proverbs 7 and verse 5. Turn to Proverbs 7 and verse 6. So we're still talking about, of course, this account with the strange woman, but now we're getting into something that we haven't looked at before. The previous verse was pretty well review, but this one will be getting into some other things. So this is a story that Solomon is relaying to his son. He's beginning to relay this story to his son to really emphasize and drive home the point of how dangerous it can be to be deceived by a strange woman. He says, "For at the window of my house I looked through my casement." So he begins this warning to his sons about the danger of the strange woman with a personal observation. Now, I believe this was actually a personal observation, and I may have mentioned this earlier as I introduced this chapter. Some people think that Solomon is telling a parable to his son, that he didn't actually see these things happen, which, you know, it's possible that he could have been making up a story. But I tend to think that he actually saw it, that he was actually sitting in his house, in his palace, and he was literally looking out a window, and he actually saw these things unfold. Either way, they're true, regardless, but I tend to think that he probably actually did see it. So he looks out the window of his house and he sees this sad scene unfolding, which he is going to describe in his son in detail for the remainder of the chapter. He says he looked through, at the window of my house, I looked through my casement. And that was a word that I was not familiar with. I figured it had something to do with a window. But a casement is primarily, anyway, a hollow molding, a cavito, I think that's how you pronounce that, not exceeding a quarter round. Quarter round would be,
yeah,
so
maybe
I don't,
it's like this and it's got, maybe it's a circular window?
Yeah, and my window, yeah, the window is made up of four pieces or
maybe
something.
You have your quarter round,
yeah.
Around the base, at inside the baseboard, it just goes, it's fourth of a circle.
Right.
I don't know.
Well, then it goes on to say, and I think maybe this is the definition that's being used here. A frame or sash forming a window or part of a window, opening on hinges attached to the upright side of the frame in which it is fixed. Mm-hmm. So like a frame of a window, maybe in those days the windows opened up,
shutter.
Like a shutter kind of, yes. So that's what he's looking through. So we can derive three lessons from this, and this is kind of interesting. Just the fact that he was looking out his window, out his casement, I can give you three lessons. The first one is to know that evil is never far from us. Sometimes it's right outside our houses, okay? Because he's about ready to see some evil happening here, and not only is it outside of just any old Joe Schmo's house, it's right outside the king's palace. There's evil happening. So right outside his palace, like I said, happening right under his nose. I'm going to read you a quote here from Matthew Henry and from John Gill on this passage. Henry said, "Solomon was a magistrate, and as such, inspected the manners of his subjects, looked often through his casement, that he might see with his own eyes, and made remarks upon those who little thought his eye was upon them, that he might know the better how to make the sword he bore a terror to evildoers. He's referring to what it says there in like Romans 13, where he beareth not the sword in vain, the civil authority. But here he writes as a minister, a prophet, who is by office a watchman, to give warning of the approach of the enemies, and especially where they lie in ambush, that we may not be ignorant of Satan's devices, but we may know where to double our guard. And I think he's right. Solomon is writing this not so much as a king, but as a prophet in this case, and as a father. And he was watching this unfold and using it as an example to his son. And then John Gill said, as Solomon was a public magistrate, he is here represented as a private observer of the behavior of his subjects, as sitting in his palace at a window, at the small windows of it, as the Targum, and I think that's some old Hebrew Old Testament version is what he's referring to there, where he could see and not be seen himself, near to which was a harlot's house, for they generally get about the courts of princes where they make their prey. Which makes sense. It says she hunts for the precious life, and it wouldn't surprise me, unless you had a real righteous king that wanted to get rid of such people, that harlots would hang out close to the royal court where they could make a good score. So I just think this is interesting. In Proverbs 30 and verse 28, it says, the spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Spiders make their way into king's palaces, and harlots get within earshot of it. Because he heard this conversation going on, so this is like right outside his window. So, just beware. The second lesson is, keeping in mind that Solomon's words are God's words to us, we want to remember that just as Solomon the king was witnessing sin happening under his reign, likewise God's eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. It says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. God is called a king. He's the King of Kings, right? So just like Solomon the king was watching, the Lord watches too. And then the third lesson is, this should be a reminder that someone, in addition to God, may be watching you when you think you're alone, so be sure that your sin will find you out. Especially today, in the day of cell phones with videos and cameras and social media, you could think you're out somewhere and nobody sees anything going on, and somebody could be taking a video of you and posting it on Facebook Live or something, or just at least posting about it, or who knows what. So, like it says in Numbers 32 and verse 23, Numbers 32 and verse 23, one of my favorite verses. But if you will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So you want to be careful. And, you know, people, well, without getting into too much detail, people do foolish things in cars sometimes, driving down the road. You want to be really careful, even if you're married, doing stuff like that, because nowadays, somebody could be taking a video of you and posting it on the internet or something. So you want to watch out for that. And that takes care of Proverbs 7 and verse 6. Turn to Proverbs 7 and verse 7. This will be our last verse for tonight. So this is a continuation of verse 6. I'll read 6 and 7 so we get the whole thought. He says, for at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. So we'll look at the first part of that. He says, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths. So this is what you call a parallelism, as I've mentioned several times. In the Hebrew, a lot of times it'll repeat a phrase with different wording, and just to state it again slightly differently, and you can get a better understanding of what he's saying. I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths. So simple, this is the primary definition, and this is actually a good connotation. This is not simple in a bad sense, but in a good, and this is not how he's using it, but I will read you this anyway. Simple primarily is free from duplicity, dissimulation, or guile, innocent and harmless, undesigning, honest, open, straightforward. Like when Jesus said, if thine eye be simple. No, he said single. He didn't say simple. He said single. Anyway, I was trying to think of an example where it's simple is used. I know there's places in the scripture where simple is used in a good way, but I can't think of it right now. But then you have a second primary definition. This is Roman numeral 2. When we're speaking of persons or their origin, it's poor or humble in condition, of low rank or position, undistinguished, mean, common. But this is not the definition that is to be used here either. And Solomon makes that clear from what he says in the second half of the verse, a young man void of understanding. So we keep going down. We get down to number 9. Deficient in knowledge or learning, characterized by a certain lack of acuteness or quick apprehension of persons or animals. And then it can also, it refers to mental powers. And then number 10, lacking in ordinary sense or intelligence, more or less foolish, silly, or stupid, also mentally deficient, half-witted. So the context definitely makes it clear that number 9 and 10 are what's being used here, because he identifies this simple one as a young man void of understanding. So there are some people out there that are just simple. They are deficient in knowledge. They don't have that acuteness and that quick apprehension. They, like, some people just pick up on things right away. They see something, or they see somebody acting or talking in a certain way, and they can see straight through that. And then some other people just kind of just right over their head. They don't pick up on things. And this is one such guy. This young man is simple. He doesn't pick up on things. When he sees this woman and she starts talking to him, he's like, oh, nice lady, yeah, just out for a stroll. He just doesn't, he's clueless, right? He's a simple man. And he's young. And a lot of times this is what happens when you're young. You haven't lived enough to get some good sense. And furthermore, the frontal cortex hasn't even developed if you're a man until you're like 25 or something like that. That's why young men are such morons in many cases. Youth, says I, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths. A youth, or youth, is the fact or state of being young, youngness. And it says often blending with sense too. Number 2 is the time when one is young, the early part or period of life, more specifically the period from puberty till the attainment of full growth between childhood and adult age. So essentially your teenage years pretty much would be considered, you're a youth if you are a teenager for the most part. When you get 18, 19, you're getting close to you're fully physically grown anyway, so you would probably cease to be a youth about that time of life, depending on how quickly you progress. But youth can extend into young adulthood in the scripture when a man would be of marrying age. I'll give you a couple of verses for this. Proverbs 5 and verse 18. We've already been over this verse here a while back. He says, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. So here's a youth, or a man that at least when he got married was a youth. Chances are he wasn't 11, unless you were King Ahaz. Remember Ahaz? He was, 12 or 13 or something, whenever he had Hezekiah from that study that we did. But, chances are, maybe you got married in your late teens, maybe even mid-teens in those days. So you could be a marrying age, or you could even be, maybe even your early 20s and still be considered a youth. And then Malachi 2 and verse 14 likewise talks about the wife of thy youth. Malachi 2 and verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Youth are also old enough to commit whoredom. Let me give you some verses here that'll make you uncomfortable. Ezekiel, you know me. Well, it's the Bible. I mean, it's not like I'm just making this stuff up. But Ezekiel 23 and verse 3. I guess it's just there's some pastors out there that would have enough dignity to not read such uncomfortable verses as these.
The truth?
Yeah, well, there's plenty of them that like to shy away from it. Ezekiel 23 and verse 3, "And they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and they bruised the teats of their virginity in their youth." So they're obviously into puberty anyway, if not older. And then verses 8 and 19 says, "Neither left she her whoredoms brought from Egypt, for in her youth they lay with her, and they bruised the teats of her virginity, and poured their whoredom upon her."
Breasts, Pastor Ray.
What did I say? Oh, breasts. Oh, I said teats. Anyway, breasts. Thank you. Mm-hmm. And verse 19. "Yet she multiplied her whoredoms in calling to remembrance the days of her youth, wherein she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt." So, you know, people that are of age that way could be considered youth. And then verse 21. "Thus thou calledest to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth in bruising thy teats by the Egyptians for the paps of thy youth." And then a young man can be young even after the days of his youth, after the days of his adolescence, in other words. We get this from Matthew 16 and verse 20. 19, thank you. Matthew 19 and verse 20. I know why I said 16, because I was thinking of the king that I'm going to tell you about here in a minute, that was 16 when he was considered young. And I had that in my mind, and then I said 16. Anyway, Matthew 19 and verse 20. This is when the rich young ruler came to Jesus wanting to know what he had to do to get eternal life. It says, "The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" So clearly he is past his youth at this point, and yet he's still called a young man. So, really, youth is subjective. It just depends on your age, who you consider to be a youth. You know, if you're in your 60s, you probably consider me in my late 30s to be a youth. But if you're 90, you consider somebody to be in their 60s in their youth. And I'll give you an example. When my mom and her husband moved to the retirement park they live in Florida, her husband was in his mid to late 60s at that point. And he was doing something. I don't remember what he was doing. But anyway, one of their old neighbors there that was about 90, he just shakes his head and he's like, these young guys. And he's talking about, you know, he was in his 60s, mid to late 60s. These young guys, he says.
But you also use that with the word little, like my little cousin. And I would think little, like young, but you're thinking about younger than you are.
Right. Right. Well, part of that is I remember them when they were little, and I was probably little too, and I still call them little because they're, you know, several years younger than me, but younger than I. But yeah, it's all relative, I suppose. And Timothy, who was a preacher, an elder, he was considered to be a youth as well, or at least have youth. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. It is funny how your perspective changes as you age, because I remember, you know, when I first got to high school, 18-year-old seniors were like these old, big adults to me, and now 18-year-old seniors look like kids that are, well, I could be their dad at this point. I mean, it's amazing how your perspective changes. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity." So here's an elder that was still had his youth. I don't know how old Timothy was, but you know, he could have been in his 20s, I would say. At least in his 20s, could have even been maybe in his 30s. So oftentimes, young people in their teens and early 20s, and some older than that, unfortunately, are deficient in knowledge, lack common sense, are mentally deficient, half-witted, and often downright stupid, which is what Solomon is saying here. The young man was the simple one. The young man that denies this about himself when others clearly see it manifests his foolishness. And we've probably all seen teenagers that their parents and other people can see that they're clearly deficient in knowledge and wit, but they don't think so. And that's a clear indication that they are fools. So this passage also teaches us that in order to discern, we must behold. Because he says, I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths. So to discern, we must behold. And to behold means, this is the first definition, to hold by, keep, observe, regard, look. And then later on down, it says to hold or keep in view, to watch, to regard or contemplate with the eyes, to look upon, look at, implying active voluntary exercise of the faculty of vision. It says this has passed perceptively into the resulting passive sensation. It's to receive the impression of anything through the eyes, to see, which is the ordinary current sense. So all of that verbiage to say that behold means to see, to watch, to look. So you have to look. You have to, in other words, watch and pay attention if you are going to discern anything. To discern means to separate things or one thing from another as distinct, to distinguish and divide. To recognize as distinct, to distinguish or separate mentally one from another, to perceive the difference between things. So people with discernment offer more nuanced views. They don't just speak in blanket generalities. They can really parse things out and not just paint everything with the same brush. They can see, you know, specific differences in things. And sometimes people like that can be actually a little bit irritating to talk to because everything has to be so precise and they can't really talk in generalities very well. People with discernment can distinguish between what people say happened and what really happened. Like if you have discernment and you hear somebody telling a story, you can pretty well figure as you fill in the gaps between the lines, you can figure out what really happened as opposed to what the person is trying to lead you believe actually happened. That's a person with discernment because they can separate things. They can listen to the words and the story and they can kind of divide those, the truth from the error and the BS from what actually happened and figure out the truth. That's a person with discernment. So if we're not looking, watching, and paying attention to our surroundings, both literally and figuratively, we will not be able to discern what is happening and distinguish right from wrong and truth from error. So you have to first be watching and paying attention before you can start distinguishing what the truth is. And this is what Solomon was doing. He was beholding and discerning. And as it says in Ephesians 5 and verse 15, if we're going to be wise, we need to be circumspect. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. So see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Circumspect means, of when it's speaking of things or actions, marked by circumspection, showing caution, well-considered, cautious. Of persons, it's watchful on all sides, attentive to everything, cautious, heedful of all circumstances that may affect action or decision. So he could be physically watchful if you're circumspect, but more likely we're talking about more figuratively watchful, paying attention to your surroundings, seeing what's happening in your life and the world around you and your family. And, you know, kind of like being that watchman on the wall. You know, you're paying attention. You're looking for things. You're looking for danger. That's a circumspect person. You can figure that out just by the two words there, circum, which means around, and spec, looking around. So he said he beheld among the simple ones, he discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding. So as we saw before, young men are often void of understanding. Void means, this is number one, of a sea, benefits, etc. Like a sea, like the Holy See of the Catholic Church, where the like their religious station or something like that, their area of authority where they govern. It's having no incumbent, holder, or possessor, unoccupied, vacant. As we go down to number four, it's not occupied by visible contents, containing no matter, empty, unfilled. And that's a pretty good definition of the cranium of a teenager. Would you not agree? Right? Empty, unfilled, containing no matter, not occupied by visible contents. A young man void of understanding. Understanding is power or ability to understand, intellect, intelligence. The phrase of understanding means intelligent, capable of judging with knowledge. So when he says that he's void of understanding, he means he basically, this guy has no ability to understand. He's got no intelligence. And the remainder of the story will pretty much prove that out. That this guy, he didn't have any sense. He sees something that clearly should have been a red flag to anybody that had a brain in their head. And he just walks right on like an ox to the slaughter. He never picks up on it, never perceives it. He's totally deceived by this woman. And the whore goes after young men because they lack understanding and they can be easily seduced with flattery. Look at just two verses there in Proverbs chapter 6. First of all, verse 32, you'll remember, tells us that the person that commits adultery lacketh understanding. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. And the young man is easily deceived by flattery. Verse 24, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. So in this state of foolish youth, young people, as I'm sure you can all attest to, young people often commit grievous sins, which they will regret for the rest of their lives. I'm just going to give you a few verses here. Job 13 and verse 23. I wish I had teenagers to preach to because they need to hear this stuff. I needed to hear this stuff when I was a teenager, and I didn't hear it. Unfortunately, my preacher in the church that I grew up didn't preach anything. I don't know what he preached, probably accept Jesus as your personal Savior every Sunday or something. I don't know what he preached, but I certainly never heard any practical preaching or doctrinal preaching or much of any preaching worth anything that I remember of anyway. Job 13 and verse 26. And if I would have, it would have probably saved me from a boatload of sin. Because I did have, at that time, a soft conscience that was receptive to things like that. And I really think, and I'm not blaming anybody else for my sin, but I really think if I would have heard good sound preaching and somebody would have sat me down and talked to me personally, one-on-one, or, you know, in a small setting like this, and I would have heard preaching like this, I wouldn't have done the things that I did, I have a feeling. But I could be wrong, I don't know. Job 13 and verse 26 says, for thou writest bitter things against me and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. We never stop sinning, obviously. And, you know, I'm sure till the day you die, you're going to struggle with it. But some of the most grievous sins that we commit are often committed in youth, in those teenage years, early 20s. Those are the things that we do that we regret for the rest of our lives. Those of us that have, anyway. Psalm 25 and verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. That's the interesting thing is, we ask God not to remember the sins of our youth. He's already forgotten about them. It's us that can't forget the sins of our youth. He says he will remember our sins and iniquities no more in Hebrews chapter 8. But it's not so easy for us to forget them. Psalm 79 and verse 8. It says, O remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us or go before us. For we are brought very low. Former iniquities. Iniquities when we were younger. I'll give you one more. Jeremiah 31 and verse 19. Jeremiah 31:19. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And boy, can I identify with that. After I was turned, after I was converted, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh and was ashamed. That's what happens whenever you're converted and you realize what a sinner, what a vile sinner you were, and you remember the things that you did, and you're ashamed, and you should be. This is why it's so important for young men and women to seek God in the days of their youth in order to be delivered from the strange woman and from sins in general that will haunt you for the rest of your life. Ecclesiastes 11, 9 through 10. And this is why I feel so bad for the kids in this generation. I mean, I feel bad for kids in the many previous generations, but every generation gets worse. But every generation, less and less people are going to church, less and less people are hearing the truth, less and less people are hearing the King James Bible and hearing sound preaching from it, less and less people ever get instructed and taught how to live from the time they're young. And that's why we have more people every passing year, every passing generation, that are more and more screwed up, and families that are more and more broken, because people are not seeking the Lord in their youth. It's just, it's so sad.
I just saw statistics. I think it was this week. This is the first time that this country, less than half of the people in this country attend church.
Yep. I saw that same thing.
And now more than half of the churches aren't preaching any truth.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, so, the vast majority of them are not. I saw that statistic, and I wonder, that must include people that go on Christmas and Easter or something, because there's no way. Yeah, there's no way that even half of Americans go to church. I mean, I drive to church on Sunday morning, and the roads are completely empty.
I mean, only one at work that goes.
Yeah, so I...
They're counting people that say, yeah, I go to church.
Yeah.
And those are people that...
Christmas and Easter. Yeah. Yeah, it's got to be. I mean, own observation tells me otherwise. I'd be surprised if 10% of the population regularly attends church every Sunday. I can't imagine it's any more than that. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9 says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou this, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity," worthless. Childhood and youth is a vain time for most kids these days. There's not much education going on anymore, which is what's supposed to happen in childhood and youth, and there's a lot of sin going on, and it's quite sad. And then he goes on to verse 12, or chapter 12. He says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." That's talking about old age, the evil days. And sadly, most people don't follow this. They don't seek their Creator in the days of thy youth. They wait till they're old. That's why churches are typically full of old people, right? That's the, I think, at least most, maybe the modern mega church, they have some younger people in them, but the old mainline churches, I bet you the average age has got to be 70 or something like that. People don't seek the Lord in their youth anymore, and that's why their lives are so screwed up. Jeremiah said in Lamentations, in verse chapter 3, that it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Lamentations 3, verse 26. I'm just so glad that the Lord brought me to the truth at the age that he did, even though I wish it would have been earlier, but it's still 21. How old was I? 22
when you got baptized.
22 when I got baptized. Yeah, almost 23. But yeah, 22. But boy, if it would have been, you know, several years earlier than that, it would have been a lot better. Lamentations 3:26 and 27. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And I'm thankful that I did, even in my early 20s. I mean, it's a lot better than nothing, because, you know, the Lord could have had me wait till I was in my 50s or 60s or 70s, and I'd have had a whole wasted life. So I'm very thankful that he opened my eyes when he did. I give you one more, 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 3. This is the king, I think it was Josiah, an example of a man that sought the Lord in his youth. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 3. Yes, this was Josiah. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. Now he was only 8 years old when he began to reign. So he was 16 in the 8th year of his reign when he was young and began to seek after the Lord his God. He would have been 20 when he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the idols. That's pretty impressive. A 20-year-old kid, basically. Took him 4 years of studying and growing and seeking the Lord until he was ready to start purging the high places. That's pretty neat. That is pretty neat. So, if people seek the Lord in their youth, they won't have to worry about being this young man that's void of understanding that ends up going the way to her house and is deceived by this wretched woman and could end up really destroying his life. Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.